be helped if you have that Bible in front of you and you're not just depending upon the hearing, but that you actually see the text before you. Mark in chapter 4, are you there? Now let's create the scene. We got to recreate it. It's already been created. Let's look in Mark 4:1. Let's try to get the picture before we can do anything else. Let's look at Mark 4:1. And he began to teach again by the sea. And our Lord is teaching by the sea. Don't confuse. Now you've got to divest yourself of your preconceived ideas as you think of Jesus going standing down along the shore of something like the Atlantic Ocean, where the waves would just drown you out. This is the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, that harp-shaped body of water, about 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide at its widest point. A beautiful, beautiful little blue patch of water sitting there among the hills in Galilee. And this is where our Lord is, up near the little village of Capernaum, up on the northwestern shore, a little fishing village. And such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and he sat down. Hope he did better than I did trying to sit down in a canoe with Roy the other day. It was a little tricky. This was not a canoe. Fishing boat, had good balance to it. He sat there. And there was an amphitheater effect in this spot. The water drops off dramatically in that area around between Capernaum and up to the mouth of the Jordan. And the bank rises rather quickly up out from the shore. We have some slight waves lapping up. Stood on those spots. I'm giving you some pictures that I have in my own mind of these places. And I just gentle little waves. I think some of you live in Florida. You know what I think of? I think of Lake Apopka. Some of you know that area. Reminds me of where this the Sea of Galilee. And these little waves just lapping up against the boat, a boat coming onto the shore. And alongside of the bank, up on the bank, there are hundreds, probably thousands of people. And Jesus is sitting in this boat. And that sun is just bathing them all with the colors of their clothes standing out in that extraordinary light, and just a beautiful setting. And the acoustical circumstances were just incomparable. Sitting there in a boat, now mind you, sitting, you know, you think if you want to project, you need to get on your feet and you need to really push it out. But he's sitting as a rabbinical teacher would do. And he sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So he's got a congregation of thousands of people who've come from all around Galilee, probably have come up from Judea, over across them, the other side of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee from Decapolis, people who have been healed, a lot of people who are there who've been dispossessed of demonic powers, those who are the curious and all of the followers, those who've come after Christ, by the thousands, they're there. That's the scene. Now, we're ready to look more closely at what Jesus is going to do. We are going to go now into a new phase in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is calling our attention to what Jesus taught. You know, Mark's a book of action. Mark doesn't give a lot of attention to the discourses like, say, Matthew does. Matthew has huge sections where you get the teaching of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse. Mark is much more compacted. It's compressed, and you're moving with Christ at a rapid pace. So, but Mark wants us to stop and to listen to Christ because what he is saying is extremely important. And Mark is giving to us, he's selected here under the direction of the Spirit of God, some of the parabolic teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to come into these parables of the kingdom, let's walk into it this way. Now, this is going to take, don't get uneasy. It's going to take a little longer than usual to get down into the actual nub of the story that he's going to tell. and its interpretation. Actually, where we want to go is to get down to the interpretation of the story. That's really that's the meat of it. But to get there, we've got to walk this path. So here's how we'll do it. Now, I need to call your attention to the fact that Jesus has been calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, some of you have not been with us for the first three chapters of Mark, so you might be just a little cool toward these content of these chapters. But if I could give you one reference, I would go back to 1:15 of Mark, which sets the direction of what Jesus is doing. As Jesus is healing, as he is casting out demonic powers, the thing that's driving it all and the most critical thing is not his healing ministry. That was actually that was subordinate to the fact of what he was coming and preaching. And what he was doing was calling people to the gospel, as said in verse 15, chapter 1. Well, what was the response? What has Mark shown us in these opening chapters? There was a response of belief and unbelief. And that response of belief and unbelief, can I retrace it for you? I want to help some of my guests here today to get up with us. So you've heard this, be patient. That after Jesus was baptized, whom did he encounter? He encountered Satan immediately. That serpent hissing and seeking to sink his fangs into the heel of Jesus. He was there, right on the spot. Then what did we see? Jesus goes about Galilee preaching the gospel, the kingdom, that the kingdom of God was at hand. The king was there. And he was calling Israel to her Messiah, long foretold in the Old Testament. And there he was in their presence. Demonic powers by the thousands surrounded Jesus. Jesus overpowers them, just a word, with ease. Then there shows up the religious scholars, the theologians, skilled in their knowledge of the Old Testament. And they challenge Jesus. They say, what right do you have to forgive sin? And to think of it, that you would dare to heal on the Sabbath. And they looked at the man with the withered hand and said, this man can wait till Monday. He's not that bad off. He can wait. You don't administer medicine to people unless there's a life-threatening situation. So they censored Jesus for his audacity to show mercy and to heal on the Sabbath. And what then did Jesus do at that point? Jesus pulled the yellow card on them. Now, for those of you who don't know soccer, I mean, you know, the next one, you're out. He said they were in the danger zone, committing the unforgivable sin. What did they do? They attributed his miracles to Satan himself. This was our focus last week, and 2 weeks ago. And the fact that he, at that same time, Mark, you remember, brings the family episode right alongside of that. You have the account of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit sandwiched in between the family, the well-meaning family of Jesus, say to you, you got to come out of all this. It's getting to you, too much pressure. But what is he showing? Belief and unbelief. Now, it was a kind of a benevolently driven unbelief on the part of his family, but nevertheless, it was unbelief. But you see, I'm trying to show you how this belief-unbelief theme has been going back and forth through these opening chapters. Jesus then used parables. Watch him. He used parables to teach some vital truths regarding the mystery of the kingdom of God. He uses this approach, to challenge his hearers. That's what parables show up here. I don't think this means that he never used them prior to this time, but it does certainly, there is certainly an increase. When it's seen here in Mark, you can see it in Matthew, the same placement of material. Then in Matthew 12, you have the record of the unforgivable sin. And then Matthew 13, and on down to the end, you see an increase in the volume of parables and parabolic teaching. Now, we need to say something about the significance of this. The word challenge is highlighted here. Because what we're going to need to do is that we're going to have to go into a passage in just a moment right in the middle of this section. So we're not actually going to go right woodenly, sequentially through this, these 20 verses. Actually, there are three snapshots that we're going to look at in verses 1 to 20. And I'm moving toward the middle one in verses 11 through 12. But let me come back to this matter of parables. That these parables are, if you will, look at the little statement in verse 11. Just look, jump over there, verse 11. You can see it says, to you has been given. He was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Mystery, mysterion. It's not mysterious. He's not saying it in terms of like this is a conundrum that only like someone will give you the little hand games and you see if you can take it apart. That it's not that kind of thing. When he uses the word mystery, he's describing some truth that's been previously hidden, veiled, about the kingdom, and it was about to be revealed. That's what he's saying. Here is some truth that's been behind the curtains regarding the kingdom of God. Now it's going to open up. What is that truth? Well, it will be this. The Messiah is going to be rejected, and there's going to be an interval of time between his first and second comings. These parables will describe the form that the kingdom's going to take while the king is going to be absent. You see, the truth of the matter is that the church, when it becomes a reality, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile becoming one, the fact that two, Gentiles and Jews, would become one, God would make up his body, that was veiled in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that the Old Testament didn't anticipate conversion of Gentiles. I'm not saying the Old Testament did not say that he would be rejected. It did. Actually, this is what created some consternation among the prophets of the Old Testament. Glories, the glories of the Messiah coming to rule as king, suffering, rejection, humiliation. How do you fit this together? How do you get these puzzle, pieces of the puzzle together? So what parables are going to do, we're only going to deal with one of them this morning, is that they're going to assist us in understanding how the pieces of the puzzle come together. But let's come back to this fact about parables. What are they? Parables are true-to-life stories that are going to be that are used to teach a spiritual truth by the teaching principle of comparison. You know, you go from the known to the unknown. Parabole. This is the Greek word for parable. You hear some words there? Para, P-A-R-A, that little Greek preposition. Para, alongside of. In the word bole, we get our word ball from that word. And to throw alongside. And what Jesus did was take true-to-life stories and he threw them down alongside the spiritual truths and it served as sort of a window into that truth. So the idea of placing something alongside of something else. Now we need to get into the middle part of chapter 4 in verses 10 through 12 because I need to show you something very important to understanding the function of parables. Let me read those verses again to you before I show you what is going to be brought out here. You with me? 4:10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with him. Now this is after he told the story about the sower and the seed. His followers and along with him, the 12, and they began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But, two groups here now, parables have a two-pronged effect. There are the you to whom they've been given, the mysteries, and then there are those who are outside who get everything in parables. And then he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Pick up on this. In order that, see the quote? See the quote here? While seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing while hearing they may not hear, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? Now this is quite a little bit almost cryptical, isn't it? What's he saying? Is he saying that he's just taunting the unbelievers with parables like, You can't understand. And I'm going to talk, I'm going to use these stories so you can't get to the truth. Well, he wouldn't have had to use stories to do that. He could have just not have told them. He could have just created an elite, like just, all right, you, come over here. I'm going to tell you. The rest of you, sorry about it. You don't get it. He could have done that, but he didn't. He used parables. And I should say, too, that those to whom he spoke the parables, the understanding was kind of relative because they didn't get it all, at least not at the same pace. They were working to try to, this matter of understanding, perception of truth as it was revealed was something that was growing on those who were following him, believing. There are varying degrees of fruitfulness. All right, what's going on here in this? Namely this. That parables were a means of conveying truth to believers and concealing truth from those who refuse to believe. Get this? Conveyed the truth to those who believed, but concealed it from those who didn't. Please see this. Let me explain. Parables work this way. Parables would be, say, as like a pathway. If you go up into the mountains, some of us are thinking about mountains today. You go up to the mountains, you're told, if you really want a great overlook, you got to go up this trail. All right, it's a little ways up there, and you got to watch it a little bit. You may get some chiggers on the way. But if you really want to see all of these mountains around here, if you really want a great overlook, you need to go up this trail. You'll probably have two responses. Some say, you go up there and take a picture of it, I'll see it later. Someone will go. Parables work this way. They were like a path to a view of better things. Those who would make the effort would see things that they would not have seen otherwise. Those who aren't interested didn't take the path, they miss out. They're lost. They've judged themselves. See, because that reveals something that's already true in their heart. A disinterest, an unbelief. What Jesus is saying here is that parables actually became a form of judgment. Because people who weren't really seeking, who weren't believing, they would have just flipped the switch off on those parables. Not worth the effort. Not worth it. Mark quotes Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Appreciate that passage. You remember back into Isaiah 6 where it was given. That it was in the calling passage, or the calling account of Isaiah. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, you know, in his train fill the temple. You remember that part. And then he went on to tell Isaiah, said, Isaiah, here is your job description. You're going to go out, and your task is going to be to harden hearts. What does this mean? Namely this, that your ministry is going to reveal the degree of spiritual blindness that exists out there. And that this spiritual blindness and deafness is actually, it's a self-inflicted spiritual wound. And then, as you preach, though, your preaching is going to end up being a form of my judgment. The spiritual insensitivity of people, of those to whom Jesus gave the parables, it was a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 6. I read this story some while ago of some miners, I think it was in Kentucky, in a coal mine, there was an explosion. The shafts, they broke, they fell in, they were trapped there. Finally, they got to these men, and as they came into these men, and they came in with light, the first light that they had seen for, I think, days. They couldn't see the light. What they discovered with the appearance of the light, that through the impact, concussion, and so on, and other damage that had occurred, they had been blinded. But they did not know it until the light broke in, was brought in from the outside. This is what these parables do. It shows their own blindness, the degree of unbelief. That's very important in this. I can't overstay my time there, but I want you to see it. Do you have that? that the teaching here of our Lord in these parables was the occasion for further understanding of God's kingdom by those who had believing responses. But for those who were not believing, resisted, it just confirmed them in their own unbelief. Confirmed them in it. Now, we're not through with that principle because it's going to come right out in this parable. But I want you to see that. Now, let's go. I told you it's going to take a little extra time, but we've got to do it because we're on the threshold of more than one parable here for a couple of weeks. Look at this issue. The parable of the sower tells us that one's response to the hearing of the gospel is like sowing seed on different kinds of soil. So we're going to get a story that's going to help us to appreciate the fact that he raises right in the midst of, he does. Three things happen in verses 1 to 20, don't they? He tells the story. Then he inserts this theological, this warning, one of these hard sayings, the kind that rocks you back. You say, whoa, what did he say? Then he interprets the story. Now, momentarily, let's briefly recreate it. You've heard it, Ron read and gave you a description of it, but let's be sure that we've got a picture of it. You know, when you come to parables, you need to do three things. Parables have to be interpreted in a very careful way. And there are some little special ground rules. There are three. First is that you want to be sure you'll always have the setting of a parable. You'll try to get a mental picture of those to whom he's speaking, and to the extent that you can understand some of the props and the kind of the geography and history. So you want to get the setting. Then you want to do the next thing is this: understand the story itself, how it flows. What you'd like to do is get a grasp of the details. And if you will think of a parable as being like a wheel with a hub and spokes, then you're on your way to getting the way you have to handle a parable. You have at the hub is the point, the driving point of the parable. This is what he's going after. One thing. But that isn't to say that there aren't significant details. But they would be like spokes. Not every detail is as significant as other details. So you've got to be very careful here. You don't turn a parable into an allegory. You know the difference? Pilgrim's Progress is like an allegory where you've got to look at every little person that shows up and every little detail because there's something hiding behind it. You want to look back there and see. You don't do this in a parable. Now, some do and get off into some wild stuff. But you want to handle it by saying there's a central driving point. The details, the significant details, are determined to be significant to the extent that they bear upon that central point. Okay? So you have three things. You want to get the setting, you want to get the story, and you want to get the significant point. What is the significant point of the parable? Now, let's try to put it together. In this parable, who is the sower? The sower is Christ, sowing the seed, preaching this gospel to which we referred earlier in verse 15 of chapter 1. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's just some theological shorthand for the totality of the message that he was preaching. Come to Christ as Messiah. Believe on the Messiah. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in him. Wash your hands, you sinners. Probably used a lot of Old Testament language there. Well, the drive then in what Jesus was doing was presenting the gospel. However, all those who represent Christ do the same thing. So it's not just Christ. Anyone who speaks as his rep, whether you are in the pulpit doing it, or you're sitting along someone on a MARTA train, or you meet someone in the grocery store and you're standing there in the aisle in front of the cereal section and you haven't seen them in a while and things work out marvelously and you get to share the gospel with them, that's seed sowing. So all kinds of situations. What's happening here? See, I'm sowing seed right now. It's going to get in your eyes here. I'm throwing it out. Throwing it out. They're doing it downstairs with the boys and girls right now. Throwing out the seed. It happens in Sunday school. There's some more seed sowing. Happened tonight. CIC, John. Now he's sitting here now, but he's got his seed sack ready. He's going to sow seed. And in the evening service, sow seed. You sow seed. All right, you get that. What's the seed? The seed is the word of the gospel. It's the message that goes out. Spreading the message. And what is the soil? Actually, this ought to be entitled The Parable of the Four Soils. I say the parable of the sower, but it's actually about soil, isn't it? That the soil, then, would be the varying reactions or conditions of hearts, human hearts. Now, why does Mark bring this up? If you stayed with me, you've seen it. What's he been talking about? Belief and unbelief. So he's going to explain why 75% of the people don't believe. I'm not pressing that as a hard and fast that it'll always be 75%, but three out of the four, it doesn't take root. So I think you could say this, that why is it that most people don't believe? And that's the point. And he's going to explain that to you. And why a few, what happens with the few. Now we're ready. I think the plums kind of ought to fall off the tree right now fairly easy. They should have ripened by this point. It's taken three quarters of our time to get it all. Now you're ready to see the interpretation. Oh, did you get the story though? The sower? You're probably thinking of an international harvester tractor going out here and putting out seed. Here's a man walking along, and he has this seed bag around his waist, and he dips his hand down into this seed, and he just throws it out all over his narrow strip of land, and it's going to fall on a variety of places, worn paths, because paths took the shortest point, distance from point A to B, and sometimes it meant going right across one's field. That was allowable. So it'd fall on that packed down hard dirt. You know how hard pan dirt gets. This Georgia sun gets on that red clay and make it hard as a rock. Same thing in Israel, in Palestine. And so some of it falls in soil where you didn't get all the thorn roots out. Weeds and thorns, they just can come up just out of nowhere. Well, they don't. That those roots are in that soil, and given the right circumstances, they come up. And then, of course, you've got the birds who come flying along, and they see the seed. And you know, the little seed pickers, birds are always working, and they see the seed that falls on the hard ground. They come and they get that. And then there is that shelf of rock just beneath the soil. A lot of it, plenty of rock in Palestine. And though you may not see it immediately, there is dirt on top of it, but it falls on that, and because of the shallow soil base there, you do get quick warmth to it. As long as there's moisture there, you get the sun permeates it quickly, and it just quickly produces, but it can't get down and get its roots gone. And it's like when you try to plant fescue in the 1st of June, it might shoot up, but you get some of this hot sun and a couple of weeks of no rain, and it's brown. It's gone. All right, now, do we have the scene? Are we ready? Are you saying, well, all right, get on into the interpretation. All right, you're ready. I just want to be sure you're ready. Now, let's look at the four hearers. Jesus said that first situation, and you look at verse 4 and look at verse 15. That's the match-off, 4 and 15. 4 came about that the seed was fell on the side of the road, and the birds came and ate it up. That's that hard, packed-down path. Verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the seed is, word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. What kind of hearer is this? I say it is a hearer who is just completely unresponsive. A hard pan response. The heart is hard. The unbeliever, what's going on in this one? I think the unbelieving hearer is pictured in this one as collaborating with Satan. Don't think of them now. Don't think of these people as victims. Oh, that person didn't have a chance. The birds got the seed before they could get to it. You missed it. You missed it. These people are responsible. The seed that came. There was something that soil was in that condition. So we got to get back to the human heart because of some things that had been going on to make that condition what it was. The unbelieving hearer collaborates with Satan by treating the gospel as unimportant. You know what I think is an example of this? I think the religious leaders and the Pharisees, we just came out of that in chapter 3. I think they're an example of this. How so? That the Pharisees and the religious leaders, as an example of this kind of response, Jesus said of them back in chapter 3 and in verse 5, what did he say of them? He said, and after looking around at them, this is where they were challenging him on the Sabbath thing. He said he looked around at them with anger and grieved at their what? Hardness of heart. I think you have what Jesus is illustrating, what was going on there. So, and it is also that of which Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where, interestingly, in the context of contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, and that those who were in their own spiritual blindness had a veil over their eyes and did not see the glories of the grace of God in the new covenant, that what he said was this. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of Christ, who is the image of God. What is it? That what he's saying in this first picture is that here are people like the scribes and Pharisees, religious scholars, people whose hearts are hardened. I would widen it out to say it this way, that religious systems, all religious systems, anything outside of the person and work and of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You don't get there through other religious systems. I would say that what he's saying at this point is that Satan has his agents ready to take away the seed, and he uses religious systems, which are the means of hardening hearts. Certainly the way it was with Pharisaical Judaism. They were impervious. They didn't get it. But they thought they got it because they were religious people. So I tried to word it in this way, that Satan has his agents to assist the work of deception. So it goes like this. The religious leaders said that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, the devil. Now think of that. Here were people who thought they knew God, who searched the scriptures for eternal life. They were skilled in theological knowledge. But what did Jesus say elsewhere? He said, you'd better be careful about some wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Because you know where they position themselves? They position themselves on the road. To tell you to take the broad road, not the narrow road. You don't want to go that way, they say. False teachers position themselves there. I'm saying to you, that they serve here in this parable. I think the bird part of the picture does represent the agents of Satan. And we know there are doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, demonic teaching which flows out through religious systems, whatever it takes to dupe and deceive people, but people in their own choices, their own self-deception, that they're there listening to those who lead them down to say, hey, come this way. This way. Don't go over there, that church talking about born again and all those people think they know all the truth. Oh, God's truth is much bigger than that. It's all religions and it's truth where you find it and getting in touch with yourself and feeling good about yourself and getting some inner enlightenment. And hey, don't limit yourself. Right on down the broad road that leads to destruction. There are the birds picking up the seed. See them? Psh, flying away with it. Just flew away with another. Word's gone. That's what's happening. Has your religion blinded you? Could be someone like that in the service today. You've sat comfortably in religious settings for years. And you think because of your presence in a religious community, church, and you've served and you've worked at pancake suppers, and you've raised funds for the building, and you have just been so genuine, and you're so squeaky clean, and that you think salvation is something that sincerity guarantees, and as long as you do what's right in your own heart, and you think, listen, folks, this bird just picking that seed and it's flying away. You are clueless. And this parable is a warning. Has Satan picked the seed of truth off the surface of your heart, which you have hardened by your own misconception of who Jesus Christ is? And you think that he is some kind of a benevolent kind of Savior who only looks in a big-hearted way at everybody without defining truth in a specific way. You think that, and you just got this sentimental thing. Hey, the bird just got that seed and just flew out. You're seedless. But we've got another picture here. Look at the next one. Notice verse 6 and verses 16 and 17. Verse 6 says, and after the seed fell, verse 5. Verse 5, and other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Now look at verses 16 and 17. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed is sown in the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. What's he describing? I say the shallow hearer. The unbelieving hearer may show initial enthusiasm, but withers under the heat of trials. Some disappointment comes. These are people who respond in an impulsive way. They hear Jesus, and they're emotionally drawn to Jesus. I think many who did certainly follow Jesus because of his miracles of healing and feeding are described by this. And we've already seen that, haven't we? I mean, they were flocking to him. And we know that from John 6, what an eye-opening chapter that is, where they came by the thousands and were fed by Jesus and they wouldn't let him go. They latched on to him, and Jesus just wheeled around and said, you're not coming after me because of the signs. He said, let me tell you exactly what he said. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves, you were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. You come to me because your stomachs don't growl anymore. That's a good feeling. You know that mellow feeling after a good meal? And, hey, I got to go back for more of this. And Jesus said, that's why you're following me. Because you got those good feelings. You know how long good feelings last? Well, he tells you in this passage that the good feeling people are those who have emotional, sentimental attachment. There is some felt need. Boy, I hear a lot about that. There's a whole brand of Christianity that's cropped up. Find their felt needs and run to them. What a dangerous approach. The issue is what God said you need, not what you feel you might need. You can be self-deceived. So they come, and here are these people then that when the heat, you know, the seed went into the soil, you know, that shallow layer of soil, quickly came up, but when that sun, you can identify with this, what the sun's doing to your yard, your garden, your flowers, if you don't keep it watered, just shrivels up. Well, flowers just wilt and they're gone. They gotta have it. They gotta have moisture. They gotta have root. Well, what Jesus is saying then is the danger of this rush of enthusiasm, giving lip service. Hey, you like this? You this kind of hearer? You're the kind, the person that you've heard the message and you get good vibes, good feelings about Jesus, and then
trials come along, some disappointment of great magnitude, maybe a sudden business reversal, job loss, death of a child, some physical loss, something just disastrous. Or it gets difficult. You go out and you start mouthing the words that you heard about the gospel, and you even try to pass it on, and you start catching heat for it, and you find out that it isn't a popular thing when you really preach the message of the cross, and you thread those words across your lips, and bang, you're out of there. You're gone. Too much for me. I remember this happening to a young man. I remember him well. He came, we thought that, won't give his name, we thought that he'd come to Christ. He made a profession and was he hot. He was going around, I can see him now, going around that lunchroom and cafeteria. He was going to everybody. I was a little embarrassed. I thought, oh, I should have been more bold. And what have we wrought here? He was just going around and talking to people, but then the reaction started coming to him. I mean, from what he was doing. He had begun to have difficulties. People began to challenge him. He disappeared. I don't know where he is. I still hear some stories. There's some wild stories. I can't verify them. Class of 59. Well, you have stories like that? You know people like that? Oh, they shed tears. They were just so enthusiastic. Where are they? I guess these empty chairs must represent some like that. Could it not be? I think so. But we're not through with this crowd. There's another kind of soil. Notice verse 7. He said, then there is that which fell among the thorns, and thorns came, choked it up, and yielded. Other seed fell. Well, let's back up. Verse 6, 7. What he's saying in this next group is interpreted in verses 18 and 19. This is that which fell among the thorns. Others are the ones in whom the seed was sown among the thorns. In verse 18, these are the ones who have heard the word. The worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are preoccupied hearers. Preoccupied hearers. What's he saying? The unbelieving hearer will eventually succumb. This kind of unbelieving hearer will succumb to his desire for security in the world. It's another kind of thing that chokes out the word. What is it here? A greater love asserts its power, a love for comfort, security, financial advancement, job, career, retirement, children, family, travel, fun, pleasure, you name it. These things are really, in the long run, more important than Jesus Christ. And they fade away. They last a little longer. You notice that. Last a little longer. But difficulties or pressures of the desires of the heart emerge. A divided allegiance, love for material things, the pursuit of self-satisfaction, these kinds of things reveal what's going on. The cares of the world choke out the seed. The gospel message is slowly overwhelmed by one's commitment to a lot of other things. Maybe Judas is this. I can't press this, but Judas will certainly travel along for 3 years. Maybe he's a... I don't think it was just a money thing with Judas, though he did take 30 pieces of silver. I think it was much more than money. But it was part of it. I think he was disillusioned by Christ, and he had other cares and concerns, and I think he was disappointed in the kind of kingdom that Jesus was preaching. And I think maybe he fits into this category. But are you one of those whose heart's response to Christ has not really been genuine? Maybe you've found your way here today, but if the truth were known to it, that you're just hanging on for social reasons, but long ago, you made some lip service profession, but you're all caught up in a lot of other things, and Christ has got, maybe, he doesn't have hardly a place. Oh, you give him a nod. Christmas and Easter, but you're after other things. Jesus doesn't have a comforting word for you here. Your career, your family, your job, your financial security, your happiness, and choked out the seed of the gospel, and you're not saved, and it's evident that you're not, because you're going in other directions after other things, and your affection is there. Don't try to find comfort simply because you sit in a place where you hear the gospel. Jesus said, no one can have two masters. Either you'll hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What is it? Maybe some of these empty chairs today represent people are out there chasing it in some ways, subtle and not so subtle. That's where the seed goes, gone. This is a rather dark picture. Let's close fast with a good picture. There are responsive hearers. There are responsive hearers. These are believing hearers that will give some evidence of the rule of God in their lives. They bear fruit. Fruitfulness becomes the test of life. Notice, though, that even though there are varying degrees of fruitfulness, it's all good soil. See this? Compare verse 8. Other seed fell in good soil, grew up, increased, yielded a crop, produced 30, 60, 100-fold, varying degrees of fruit, but it was all good soil. You see the interpretation of this in verse 20. Those are the ones on whom seed is sown on the good soil. They hear the word, accept it. Matthew uses the word understand it, saying the same thing. There's a belief response. They bear fruit. Disciples of Jesus, 11 of them, at least those. They bear fruit, 30. 10 to 1 was good in a harvest yield in Palestine in the first century. Agriculture, 10 to 1 was tremendous. A bumper crop year. Jesus just blows the lid off that thing with this. Now look at this. What God does is the soil, good rich soil, and it produces. So what Jesus is saying, here are these then where the gospel has found root and it's producing extraordinary changes. And you see it and you rejoice. We've got some friends here today. I thought I would just give them as examples, some guests. They're all going to be around my table today. Beth's table. Beth had more to do with the table today than I did. And my friends are here. And I've got to thinking of productivity and fruitfulness in their lives. And I happen to have a little history on these people because I've known them a long time. And I just thought, well, here some little snapshots of some fruitfulness, and the seed fell on good ground years ago. I don't want us to go here thinking about empty seeds. I want us to think about fruitfulness in lives. Now, there's a lot of interconnection the way God sovereignly worked in these lives. And I can remember when they walked into the church. I remember when Tom Adams walked in. And Grace was already here. It was Grace Brown then. And Tom Adams, he heard someone share the gospel with his brother. Right, Tom? Someone was giving the gospel to your brother, and someone was sowing the seed. I don't know what kind of soil it met there with his brother, but guess what? Some seed flew over, and it landed in Tom's heart. And he trusted Christ. Years ago. What year was that, Tom? 76. And he started coming. He wanted to study the scriptures. Always wanted to discuss this passage, that passage. He was teaching. Saw fruitfulness. Met Grace. Got married. God's working in them, using them. Now Paul and Claudette are going to be around our table today. Now, Paul had the seed sown in a family where Paul would tell stories about his relationship to his dad. His dad was the seed sower, didn't he, Paul? Sowed seed. You were just a little boy. And that seed fell on your heart. He trusted Christ as a young man, young guy. seed. Oh, well, you know Paul's story. He's been a blessing to many of us. And he's a double blessing. And Claudette, they're living happily ever after. And seed, sown, changed lives right there. I didn't know Claudette's father, but there was a man, and she had a mom and a dad who loved the Lord. Sowed the seed, that family, brothers, sisters, all those hospitable Swiss folk there. And the seed was sown in that family. I saw her dad's Bible. Oh, he had marked that thing up. I just sat and looked at it for about 30 minutes one day over there in their home. And I said, here's a man who sowed some seed. Sowed this seed faithfully. And guess what? He got a crop of believers. There's some fruit. And then there's my friend Rod. And Rod's going to be around our table today. I saw that you were second lieutenant when you walked in, wasn't it, right? Second lieutenant. You didn't go out as a second lieutenant. You went out almost as a captain of the Marine Corps. Rod was a sad-looking guy when he walked into that little building up there in East Point. He was a sad guy. But you know, somebody had sown some seed. He had Christian mom, dad. There it is again. Mom, dad sowed some seed. He'd been around. There'd been a lot of seed flying all over us. And it landed in his heart. God got to working. Hit that good soil. The moisture. The light. It grew. He flourished. Then he and Paul said, now Paul went with you, right? We're going to Switzerland. God had a wife prepared for Rod there. Becky, Dr. Francis Schaefer's granddaughter, was there waiting for Rod so they could get married and live happily ever after. Because look, in her life, seed had been sown. Seed had been sown. Christian parents sowing that seed. I look at every one of these, Grace and Tom and Paul and Claudette and Rod and Becky, and I see people have sown seed, and they're sitting here, testimony after years that God brings an increase 30, 60, 100-fold. I didn't mean to slight the rest of you. These are just going to be our guests today, and they're not here every week. Most of them aren't. And you sow seed. Let's rejoice in that sowing of seed. There's a prayer that I placed there for you. Would you look at it? And maybe would this be the opportunity and occasion for you to sow? Pray this prayer regarding the sowing of the seed. Could I read it? Just follow with me. Oh Lord, I pray that by the sword of the Spirit, your holy word, you will lay bare my heart. What kind of soil is my heart's response to you? Am I self-deceived? Have I allowed Satan to pull the wool over my eyes by being totally indifferent to the news about Jesus Christ? Have I been guilty of thinking that emotional experiences are the same thing as repentance and faith in Christ? Have I allowed my desire for security and comfort to keep me from the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life? Oh God in heaven, I come to you asking forgiveness of my sin. I've been guilty of refusing to put my trust in Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation. I now repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you for the fruitfulness of life you will enable me to experience by your grace. Do you need to pray this prayer? It doesn't have to be exactly in these words. Let's pray. Let's bow. Someone may need to pray a prayer like this, and we're giving you the opportunity to talk to God. The quietness of the moment. You don't need to speak audibly. You can do this in the quietness and the silence. Call out to God to save you, cleanse you, and to make you a new creature in Christ. Thank Him that the Savior was crushed and judged in your place that you may have life, eternal life. Oh, Father, I pray that the seed of the gospel that will fall on that rich, open soil that it will take root and bring forth fruitfulness, that from this day forward we'll see in the months and years to come more fruit, more fruit. God, this is our desire for us all who know you, that we may be fruitful, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control, that these would be increasingly evident in our lives, and that others coming to Christ through us, that we as parents would be faithful in sowing the seed in the soil of the hearts of those children that you've given. Those, the hearts of those around us at work. God, renew us in this faithfulness as seed sowers, thanking you that you're the one who does rule over the soil of the heart. And you will